My name is Jim, and I get to serve as the lead pastor here. It's my joy to bring the message. It's a traditional thing. A lot of us, Easter Sunday, right? I mean, we dress up, we take a picture, we go to church. But something I want you to remember before we even get started, just for a minute, set aside your tradition and your experience and just consider the possibility, and this is actually a reality, that over a billion people today in every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all the different time zones will gather from little mud huts to great cathedrals to rooms like this to everything in between in their little homes, wherever they are. So many people in every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is not an American religion. This is a worldwide reality. Billions today will rise up and declare in all of their languages, He is risen. He is risen indeed. You have to have that picture in your mind. That picture came very clear to me this morning at 7:30. I'm on a Facebook Messenger call with Joseph Kalmavari in India. Joseph was here for many years working as a missionary, actually, to us from India. And he was a young man I mentored. He went back to India, and they had been praying for over a year or two that the Lord would provide them a little building where they could gather and worship God. And today, they had finally been able to achieve that goal, and they had a ribbon-cutting ceremony. He had a couple hundred people gathered there in India. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 120 degrees, and they had me on their phone praying over them for the ribbon-cutting in India. Such a powerful reality. You really underestimate just the power of the resurrection to bring people together all over the world. It's absolutely amazing. And so I just want to say, you know, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Everything rests upon the resurrection of Christ. And this came crashing home to me this week. Allow me to just share a little bit about my week with you. So I was on this stage last Saturday leading a funeral for a wonderful woman. She had been on our staff for many years. She's the wife of one of my very dear friends here in the church. You know, I watched as the family grieved, as her adult children struggled to get through their sharing time. They were overcome with emotion. We all were. When the service ended, I was heading home, and I felt the Spirit convict me that I needed to go north instead of south and head right back to the hospital where one of our wonderful matriarchs of the church in her 80s named Judy was being taken off the ventilator. The family had been communicating to me that today was the day. This was her desire to be taken off the ventilator. Her fate was almost certain, and I sensed that the Lord wanted me to be there with her family in those final minutes. When I arrived, Judy's family was gathered around the bedside. Her two adult sons knelt quietly beside her with tears streaming down their faces, and her husband of 59 years held onto her hand and just sobbed uncontrollably. Her daughter-in-law and her two granddaughters wept quietly as they whispered words of affection and encouragement to this beloved matriarch, a woman of tremendous faith and integrity. So I silently approached Judy's hospital bed, and I saw her take her final breath. I was standing beside her with my hands on the shoulders of her grieving husband as we watched the pulse in her neck slow down and stop. And at that moment, when she passed, this is my testimony. Every nerve in my body shivered, and I felt a presence move into that hospital room. For 5 or 6 seconds, the presence filled my entire being with heat and power and joy, and then it left. It was over. Judy was gone. All that remained was a lifeless body, but every person in that room knew this to be true. Judy was no longer with us, but Judy was not dead. The expiration of her failing body was not the end. We all knew, as surely as we know what day it is, Judy's spirit was welcomed by that presence, and the presence escorted her out of that room to begin the next part of her journey. I have stood by the bedside of many souls in their final minutes. I have performed many, many funerals. In fact, I have performed 3 in the past 2 weeks, one for a woman in her 20s, one for a woman in her 60s, and then Judy's service just a few days ago in her 80s. And it really doesn't matter the age. In every instance, the singular hope of those families who have walked through the shadow of death is exactly what we are celebrating today, the hope of the resurrection. And in my 15th year as your pastor, and I've delivered many Easter Sunday messages, I just have to say that this experience informed my message today. I could not get it out of my mind. I must ask you to consider, what do you believe about death and resurrection? I know that's probably not what you wanted to think about today. We try to avoid this subject. The grave, however, awaits us all. In a matter of seconds, our lives can be stuffed out or our hearts can be crushed by the news that somebody we love has died. In fact, that news is inevitable. It's just a matter of time. So this question is relevant and it's necessary for us to consider on this beautiful Easter morning. What do I actually believe about death and resurrection and why? Keep that question in mind as we revisit first the empty tomb on that first Sunday. We'll make then a quick visit to the upper room later that night. And then I would ask you to simply reflect with Apostle Paul on why it matters. So let us begin by returning to the empty tomb. Most of you know this information, but let me just remind you of what history tells us based upon the 4 Gospels and the witness of the New Testament. All 4 Gospels agree that on the first day of the week, just days after Jesus of Nazareth was publicly crucified on a Roman cross, women desiring to adorn the dead body of Jesus with spices came to the tomb and discovered that it was empty. The large stone that had blocked the entrance to the tomb was rolled away. The linen cloth that had wrapped his body that had been embalmed in a kind of sap that had hardened would have looked just like a hardened mummy, if you will. But it appeared that the body had simply evaporated out of it. It was there, undisturbed. And the head cloth was folded and laid where his head once rested. All 4 gospel accounts bear witness that angels from heaven were present on the scene, informing the grieving women that Christ had risen, just as he had predicted. And of course, all 4 gospels agree that when the women went running back to tell the male disciples everything that they had seen and heard, the male disciples did not believe them. John's gospel and Mark's gospel bear witness that Jesus appeared privately to Mary Magdalene that morning. Mark and Luke bear witness that later Jesus appeared to 2 disciples as they were on the road to Emmaus. Both Luke and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 report that Jesus had a private meeting with Simon Peter, though that meeting is not described in any of the 4 gospels. All 4 gospels then agree that Jesus appeared to the whole gathering of disciples later that evening. Now, given the context, given that the grave awaits us all, the grave awaits all those whom we love dearly, given the horrible sting of death that none of us can avoid, is it reasonable to hang our hopes of the resurrection on these ancient stories found in the Bible? Is there sufficient evidence to support our deepest hope that death doesn't win, that our loved ones go on, that resurrection awaits those who have died? That is a very reasonable question, to which I will respond as a man who has devoted my entire life to the quest for truth in these matters, including degrees from Wake Forest University and Princeton Theological Seminary. I would submit that there is more than sufficient evidence to lead us to believe in the resurrection of Christ. But that is only if you are willing to go where the evidence leads you. So on account of time, please allow me to just give you a small sampling of why I'm convinced the gospel accounts can be trusted and why I believe that Jesus arose from the dead on the third day. First of all, when it comes to any claim of history, we can only determine the validity of that history based upon eyewitness accounts and documents. This is how we learn about all of history. And in light of all of the history, all of the claims of history that we have about antiquity, regarding any subject, any empire, any king, any historical event of any kind, the documentation that we have regarding the crucifixion of Jesus and the discovery of the empty tomb is unparalleled. Not only do we have multiple accounts from multiple witnesses that were widely distributed within the lifetime of those who could confirm or deny these events, but These sources have enough variation and distinction to lead any reasonable historian to the same conclusion. These reports fall into the category of historical reportage, not myth and legend. Anybody who says that the New Testament and the four Gospels is myth and legend clearly is unaware of the criteria that is leveraged to make any kind of a reasonable conclusion about a historical claim, and they don't know very much about ancient myth and legend. So let me just give you a few things to think about. If you were to take a class in understanding ancient literature, you would learn that all ancient claims are tested according to standard criteria, including the number of documents and witnesses attesting to the event, the dates of the documents in terms of the proximity to the event, the geographical distribution of those documents, how those documents agree or disagree with other documents from the same period, sufficient variance in details in such a way that dispels any chance of collusion, and sufficient embarrassment. In other words, do we see the honest reporting of human ignorance, bias, failures, and mistakes? In light of all those tests, here's what you will find: that the four Gospels and the writings of the New Testament not only satisfy the criteria for historical integrity, but it is a well-known fact that the New Testament provides much of our best and most reliable history from that time and region. Now, if you were to study ancient myths and legends, you would quickly see why the New Testament cannot possibly be considered as myth or legend, and it really comes down to one word, and that is time. Myths and legends are formed over significant periods of time, as in generations of time. Almost without exception, myths and legends point back to events or stories that were said to have taken place many generations earlier. Aesop's fables, Cinderella, Lord of the Rings, even Star Wars, right? They all take place long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? That's what's required of myth and legend. With that in mind, consider this fact, that historians universally agree that 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul, was written in AD 57, give or take a few months. It's that specific. That's just 24 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and at least three of the gospel accounts are thought to be dated within 5 to 10 years of 1 Corinthians. Now, I mention 1 Corinthians because Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers all at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is 24 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after a very public spectacle in Jerusalem. Paul writes this letter. It's widely distributed, reciting what was already public knowledge. Christ had died, he was buried, he was raised. He appeared to many people. Peter, the 12, some 500 people at one time. Many of those witnesses are still alive. You can go talk to them. James and Paul himself. Now, this is the smoking gun. There is absolutely no possibility that this claim can be classified as myth or legend. There's simply not enough time. And let me give you an example. How many of you remember exactly where you were on September 11th, 2001? If you would, just raise your hand. Raise it up nice and high. I want all the young people to look around. There are a couple hundred people here today who remember September 11th, 2001. I was 31 years old. I remember that day like it was yesterday. I was out in the yard chipping balls. A bunch of pastors and I were going to take the day off. We were going to head down to New Bern, North Carolina to play a course down there. And I was getting irritated that they were late to pick me up. I texted them. I'm like, where are you? They said, are you clueless? Go turn on your TV. The North Tower of the Trade Center has been hit by a plane. I run into the house. I turned on the TV. And within minutes, I watched as a plane crashed into the South Tower. I will never forget that day. I remember it better than almost any other day in my life. I was traumatized because just a few weeks before, I had been at the World Trade Center with a whole huge group of teenagers on a mission trip. I'll never forget that day. Now, I want you to consider, that was 22 years ago. 22 years ago, and all of the people, so many people in this room remember that day, and many of them could tell you exactly what happened and describe it with very specific detail. So, if someone wanted to create a myth or legend about 9/11, 2001, they would have to wait for all of us to be dead. Right? I mean, in other words, if they wanted to create this fantastic story that aliens came down, you know, from Mars and they shot lasers into the building and killed thousands of people, there'd be countless thousands of New Yorkers who would say, that didn't happen, right? And millions of Americans and even millions more worldwide, we all saw it happen on TV. We were there. We were alive. So you wouldn't be able to have a myth or legend, some fantastic story. We would all be able to call your bluff and say, no, we were alive then. We know exactly what happened. You see where I'm going? Consider this last piece, and we'll move on. Did you know that there is not one single document from anybody in antiquity attempting to challenge the claims of the four gospel accounts and the letters of the New Testament? I mean, we have thousands of parchments and manuscripts, copies upon copies of the New Testament letters dating back to the late first century. Those copies have been found all over the ancient Middle East, from western modern-day Turkey all the way to the North Horn of Africa. But we do not have one ancient document, not one, that says, hey, y'all, I was there in Jerusalem when the disciples claimed the tomb was empty, and that's just a bunch of bunk. His body's right over there in the common grave. Everybody who's alive here in Jerusalem, like, we all know the truth. This is a big hoax. Don't believe any of it. We're eyewitnesses. We're Jerusalem residents. That never happened. Not one. Now, you think about that. Because the claim that a man who was publicly executed in front of thousands of people rose from the dead and was seen by hundreds of people, that claim is so fantastic. I mean, it's absolutely as crazy as aliens came down and shot lasers into the World Trade Center. And yet not one person thought it reasonable or even necessary to write a rebuttal and say, yeah, that never happened. We were there. He didn't raise from the dead. Not one. Listen, the historical integrity of the empty tomb is so well documented. I encourage you to pick up, you know, there's so many resources, but Josh McDowell is a fascinating story. He was an atheist. He set out to disprove the resurrection. He spent months and years trying to disprove the resurrection. Not only did he become a believer, but he wrote a huge book called More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or it was Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Now it's More Evidence because it keeps going. It's phenomenal amount of research done on this subject. I encourage you to do the research and look for yourself. But here's my point. In light of our question, what do I believe about death and resurrection? May I just say, if Jesus Christ of Nazareth predicted that he would die on a cross and raise on the third day, which the gospel accounts bear witness, and then he died on a cross and he rose on the third day, if that actually happened, can we agree that nothing is more important than that? Not the creation of the internet. Nothing. Nothing even comes close to competing with that. If this man rose from the dead and was seen by multiple witnesses, and he said it was going to happen, and he identified himself as the Son of God, then it validates everything that he said. He validated everything that was in the Old Testament. It means God has come to us, and we are without excuse. Amen? Amen? And it also means we have been forgiven by grace, death has been defeated, and there is hope in the shadow in that valley of death. Amen? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. All right. Thank you. We could spend a lot more time in that piece, but let me move on. Let's go to the upper room for a minute. Here's Luke's account of the upper room. All the Gospels have it, but this is a really thoughtful and detailed description. Beginning in verse 36, Luke 24, 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is, I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. I want to make just a few quick observations as we talk about what do I believe about death and resurrection. First, note that the resurrected Christ has a body, but it's a different kind of body. His body has flesh and bone, but it's not a body that can, it's a body that can appear and disappear and does not seem to be limited by walls, doors, or even time and space. His body can eat food, but we're not left to believe that he needed to eat food. I'm pointing these things out to you because the scriptures actually teach this, that at the resurrection, the dead will rise and will receive new bodies, but different kinds of bodies. That when we rise, we will not live on forever as disembodied spirits, but that in this time, before the great resurrection, we will be with the Lord when we're absent with the body, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Notice also that the disciples react to seeing the resurrected Jesus in a very honest way. They're startled, they're frightened, they think they're seeing a ghost, but Jesus is not a ghost. And how does he prove that? He says, look at my hands and feet, because ghosts don't have hands and feet, right? I mean, it's like, here. Twice he shows them his hands and feet. And of course, then he says, do you have anything to eat? Obviously, a ghost or a spirit can't eat anything. And he eats the holiest of all food, fish. I'm just saying, it's right there. It's in the Bible. All right? But here's what's so important. That we see that Jesus has the power to know what they're thinking. He sees the doubts that are forming in their hearts. Very same doubts that many of you have, right? This is a very honest story. I mean, they're seeing him face to face. They still have doubts. They're struggling to make sense of it all. And here's the most beautiful thing. In verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Listen, if you truly desire to understand truth regarding death and resurrection, if you long to have peace and confidence when you walk through that dark valley, the shadow of death, which you will, here's what is needed. Ask Jesus to send the Holy Spirit to open your mind to understand the scriptures. Jesus said to the disciples as he was empowering them with understanding, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name and to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Death and resurrection of Jesus was always the plan. It's predicted in Scripture. All the Old Testament points to Jesus. He fulfills all those prophecies. All of history points back to Jesus. All of our lives are dated to Jesus. This was God's plan, predicted through the prophets. And to what end? That repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations. I want to tell you something, and I want you to pay really close attention. According to Scripture, all will rise, not all will be saved. All the dead will be resurrected and receive new imperishable bodies. But not all of those souls with imperishable bodies will spend eternity in the presence of the holy. Only those who have repented and received forgiveness in his name will be saved, redeemed, and inherit eternal life with the Father. The unredeemed will also rise. They will also receive their imperishable body, but they will endure a godless eternity in what Jesus refers to as the outer darkness, where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth and the worm does not die. Such is why it is not enough to find solace in the fact that we will be resurrected. Jesus did not command his disciples to spread the news about the hope of being resurrected. He commanded them to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Church, let's say it together one more time. Good people don't go to heaven. That was not really as strong as I had envisioned in my mind. I think the people online did better. Thank you. Let's say it one more time. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. That's what we learn in the scriptures. Jesus didn't die for good people, because there really aren't any. I mean, we're all souls condemned by our sin. We deserve punishment for all the evil we've done and all the justice we've left undone. If you disagree with that statement, ask your spouse, right? I mean, we all know when we look in the mirror, if people only knew, if they knew what I've done, they knew what I've said, they know what I thought. So Jesus came and died in our place and rose on the third day, not only to conquer death, but also to conquer the power and the sting of sin. He took on our punishment as the Lamb of God. So all the sacrifices of the Old Testament that you get bogged down, you try to read the Bible, it's like all these sacrifices, all of them point to Jesus. The whole story of the Passover and the Lamb, you know, the blood of the Lamb that spared them from the angel of death, all that points to Jesus, everything points to Jesus. He fulfills it on the cross. Forgiveness, therefore, is what is offered. Forgiveness is necessary for redeemed, resurrected souls to spend eternity in God's presence. But those who remain unforgiven, because they will simply not yield, they will not repent, they won't even ask to be forgiven. They don't think they need to be, right? The unforgiven will most certainly abhor an imperishable body that can suffer for all eternity and will simply get what we deserve. So please take these words to heart. We will all rise. We will all stand before God. We are all accountable. We will all receive in an imperishable body, but only those who are forgiven will live in the presence of a just God. The unforgiven will be separated from God and all that belongs to God. And that is the very worst kind of hell one could possibly imagine. Now that's a biblical worldview of death and resurrection. Our unbelieving culture, though, wants to find comfort. We find, you know, great hope in the unbelieving culture in this belief that when we die, that's it. There's no heaven, no hell, no moral accountability, no divine justice, just a black screen without consciousness, as if we had never existed at all. That's our hope. We're banking on that, right? And I have to tell you, I think there is zero evidence that suggests that when we die, that's it. Just even scientifically, like zero evidence that the I, the spirit, the soul, just stops. To the contrary, there are significant evidence, thousands upon thousands of testimonies that have been gathered in a very scientific way of those people whose hearts stopped, who drowned and were brought back, many various situations, and consistently from believers and unbelievers alike, it was like, I went on. My spirit lifted out of my body. I saw my body on the table. I saw everybody in the room. I heard what their conversations were, and then boom, and I was back. Thousands of these testimonies. If you're going to go where the evidence leads you, we would have to conclude that life actually goes beyond our last breath. Now, I don't say any of these things to try to intimidate or scare anybody. I have nothing to gain by offending you. I just want you to know you're going to be standing by the bedside of somebody that you love soon who is dying, or you will be facing your last breath. That's just a fact. And I want you to consider for yourself the claims of the gospel. God loves you. And he gave us his son, his only son, who lived among us, performed unprecedented signs and wonders over the course of his short life. He fulfilled hundreds of prophecies that were written hundreds of years before his birth. He taught with an unrivaled authority. This carpenter from Nazareth, his teachings are still the most quoted, most lived by, most studied of any teacher who has ever lived. Then he willingly went to the cross on our behalf. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become right with God, that we might become the righteousness of God, right? On the cross, Jesus famously said, as he's being crucified, a sinless man, wrongfully accused, betrayed by his closest friends, Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. Who says that? Only the Lamb of God. And then, 3 days later, when he arose with his imperishable body, having defeated death and the power of sin, here's what he stated: proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sin to all nations. That's what I'm doing. That's my job. And if you're a believer, that's your job. He didn't say this to preachers. He said it to Jesus followers. And I just want you to take it from a guy who has watched many people die, who has walked through the valley of death with so many people and families, that what we believe about death and resurrection truly matters. And there is only one name under heaven that brings any hope whatsoever, and that is the name of Jesus. Amen. Repent of your sin, call upon his name for your forgiveness that you might be saved. Amen? Amen. That's what he said. All right, thank you very much. We're going to move to why it matters. So I hope that you'll take some time. Don't trust anything that I say. Please go back and read the Bible for yourself, right? Okay, you can trust some of what I say. But I want you to test everything that I said by reading the Bible for yourself. And go back, I just encourage you to go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter. Paul devotes this whole chapter to the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection, and our resurrection, right? And he says right there at the beginning of verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul is writing to a few outliers in Corinth who, like so many in our country today, don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. You might be interested to know that it was the apostle Paul who wrote in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was actually Paul. He's quoting somebody else, but he made it famous. Paul gets it. I get it. Listen, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if when we die, the screen goes off and it's just black and it's like as if we never existed and there's no moral accountability, there's no standing before God, there's no judgment, there's no heaven, no hell, absolutely, eat, drink, tomorrow we die, go for it. And that is the way so many people believe these days. It's the way so many people live. But I would beg you, I would implore you, examine the evidence. Read the Gospels for yourself. Consider the weight of historical observation that since the beginning of human civilization, literally every tribe, tongue, nation, and culture has assumed that life goes on beyond our final breath. It's only within the past 150 years or so, it's a very recent phenomenon in history, thanks to Marxism and Darwinism, that many in our Western countries have begun to espouse this absence of an afterlife. But generally speaking, it would seem by observation that human beings are wired with eternity in mind. We think about it all the time. Of all the creatures that have life, we're the only ones who think about eternity. We think about it all the time. Most of the world's greatest thinkers, poets, musicians, sculptors, and artists have pondered the life to come. Most have observed that there is something eternal in all human beings. And it is the Bible alone that gives us an account for what we observe. We were made in God's image. He has breathed eternity into each and every one of us. We will go on. Our bodies are temporary. Our souls are eternal. Paul describes what's to come there towards the end of 1 Corinthians 50. I mean, again, go read it for yourself, but here's just a smidgen of what he says, beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Yeah. I have read that scripture by the graveside of so, so many people. It is a picture of what is to come. The Apostle Paul suffered so much. He surrendered his life to following Jesus. He endured stoning and being whipped and shipwreck and hunger. All of these things. You know, because for the Apostle Paul, the hope of the resurrection is not just a historical fact based on the empty tomb outside of Jerusalem. It's not just a hope for those who are dying or grieving the loss of a loved one. The hope of the resurrection is actually the motivation and conviction Paul draws upon to pour out his life as a servant of Jesus. It's that important. This life is not all there is. The hope of the resurrection is exactly what we need to live the Christian life. That's why Paul writes, therefore, due to the hope and certainty of the resurrection and our victory over death, due to the promise of immortality in our new imperishable body, therefore, church, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The great Baptist preacher and scholar John Broadus writes, only fixed convictions will produce permanent Christian activity, and only those who are actively at work will maintain fixed convictions. The two may stand together, either attempted alone will fail. The hope of the resurrection is critical. This conviction empowers, motivates, holds us accountable, gives us a great hope and promise for the life to come. And so we work. We bear witness, we live sacrificially, our character develops more and more to be that of Jesus Christ, which is compelling to the world, because we live in a counterintuitive way, and it's in this working that our convictions are confirmed. We need both. What you believe about death and resurrection is vitally important. It informs our entire worldview, motivates our work, justifies our sacrifices, and ultimately shapes our character. It also affects the way that we grieve. For 5 years, I served as a pastor in Hilton Head Island, where many people come to die. No offense. It's just what happens, right? We come to retire. This is our last home. And they die. And I was oftentimes the preacher for hire to do funerals. I did so, so many funerals. And sometimes those funerals were for believers, but many times they were just people who died and families that needed to go through the process of doing a funeral, and they were not believers. And can I tell you that there is a qualitative difference in the way people grieve? As believers, we do not grieve as those without hope. Death doesn't win. But if you do not understand that, and if you do not have any conviction about death and resurrection, your grief will be profound. I've seen it over and over again. And so I'm asking you on this Resurrection Sunday, please do not defer the subject. While you're healthy, while the people that you love are close by, give great consideration to what you believe about death and resurrection and why. Examine the evidence. As for me, my testimony is consistent with the Apostle Paul and many who are here today, as well as millions around the world in every tribe, tongue, and nation. I will not fear death. I will not despair in the faith of death. I will remain steadfast, immovable, always seeking to abound in the work of the Lord. Why? I'll tell you why. Christ is risen. Christ is risen, church.
He is risen indeed.
He is indeed. Will you pray with me? Lord, none of us want to think about that belly, but it awaits us all. And in the past week, Lord, I've just been deeply convicted that you sent your son, Jesus, that we would not put this subject off, but that we would look it squarely in the face and recognize our mortality, but also the eternal nature of our souls. That we would examine the evidence that you have provided for us, that we would come under conviction that Christ has come, Christ has lived, Christ has died, and he has risen. and that we would have confidence and courage as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and beside those who go on before us. That we would repent to receive the forgiveness that Jesus purchased on our behalf. This is good news. It's the good news of the gospel, and it has been entrusted to your church. And so, Lord, I pray that we would all take on this responsibility to share the good news of the gospel and to engage people, even as they walk through the valley, but specifically these times when, before they walk through the valley, Lord, that we would be those who have a heart to equip everyone we meet with the hope of the gospel. Lord, we join the universal church all over the world today celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and the great resurrection that awaits us all. We thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen.